I was saved when I was 12, and you know my grandparents were both staunch missionary Baptists. So I had a lot of really good training. And then after I graduated from the Missionary Baptist Seminary in Little Rock, I thought, well, you are fully equipped now to teach people the Bible. Well, you know, a lot of preachers come out of there, and they believe that. And they go to church, and they've got about a year's worth of sermon outlines they got at the seminary. That's what I'm always calling 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high old silver away. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, it's the truth. And I'm not knocking the seminary. I'm very grateful for the seminary. So they go to this church, and they preach. They preach about salvation by grace. They preach secure the believer. And they preach Jesus is coming. And they'll tell you the church is local and visible, and they'll show you where the Lord's Supper is supposed to be closed. And they'll get you what they call grounded. Well, after about 2 years, maybe three, they just about run out of sermons, because if all you ever preach on is salvation by grace and security of the believer and Jesus is coming, you have eliminated at least, you've used maybe 10% of the Bible. Maybe. I really don't think it's that much, but I don't want to over-exaggerate. So I came here, and after 3 years, why, it was getting pretty lean. I had to do one of two things. I either had to start trying to understand some scriptures that were in there that nobody ever preached on. And I said, good grief, this Bible has just got stuff in here. I don't have the foggiest idea what the Lord is talking about. And I'd get tangled up in the middle of it and meet myself coming back. And I don't mean any dispersions against Bill Kennard or Brother Barnes or anybody else, but I'd call them, and they'd give me the standard answer. And I'd say, okay, and then I'd start looking at it, and I'd say, wait a minute, what about this over here? So I finally came to understand you've got to cut the umbilical cord sometime. And I knew the Bible said that the Holy Spirit would help you, and if you really wanted to preach and teach the Word and study it, why, He'd help you. So I began to study and study and study and study. The longer I've studied, the more I realized how little I do know. And that's not false humility. That's just the truth. And what staggers me is, I know some men come out of that seminary that go to churches, stay for 3 years. As soon as they've preached up 3 years' worth of sermon outlines, they run to another church and say the Holy Spirit's leading them there, and they really think that. This book is far more complicated than I ever imagined. And I'd be a fool to tell you that I've got to the point where I think I've got it figured out. But the things that I share with you here on Wednesday night, quite frankly, they're things that it's taken me a long time to learn. I thought it was all so simple. You got saved, you didn't have to go to hell. That's true. Then you learned how secure you were in Christ. And then that's wonderful. But the Bible is a book that is so deep that it is at times frightening. Now tonight I'm going to talk about something I've learned, and I'm going to share it with you. It's something I didn't know when I first came here. And it's not certainly not New Lighterism or anything. It's just basic Bible teaching. And those of you who've studied the Bible for a while, you'll be able to see the truth in it. Now, when I start on this message tonight, I doubt if I'll finish it by 7 o'clock. But I promise you at 7 o'clock, I will stop. Not 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock. I'm thinking this is Sunday night. Now, unbelief number one. There is an unbelief. We're going to talk about unbelief. Unbelief number one. There is an unbelief in the heart of a lost man that causes his soul to not enter into the rest of salvation. And you've heard me talk about Matthew 11, 28. You could preach it yourself. The Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a rest you get by coming to Christ. He takes off the heavy burden of guilt and sin you're carrying, and He gives you the rest of salvation. A lot of people get that. Why do I say that there are a lot of saved people in Assembly of God Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian. Why do I say there are saved people in these churches that teach you can lose your salvation? Fortunately, the preacher doesn't save them, and the church doesn't save them, and baptism doesn't save them, but the Holy Spirit does. And sometimes they get under conviction. They do not want to go to hell. They are scared to death of hell. And so they come to the Lord asking Him to save them from hell and believing that Jesus died for them. And He's alive. And they get saved. And they get this rest of salvation. Unbelief number one. There is an unbelief in the heart of a lost man that causes his soul to not enter into the rest of salvation. Well, after you get salvation, one of two things either happens to you. Either you come to get this second rest when you study God's Word and when you're taught the truth and you understand the truth, and then this second rest comes into play. This is unbelief number two. The people in the Assembly of God churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and Catholic churches, many of them may have this rest of salvation. But because they do not continue in the truth and they have false teachers that teach them heretical things, unbelief number two comes into play. Unbelief number two. There is an unbelief in the soul of a saved man. There is an unbelief in the heart of a saved man that causes his soul not to find rest in the assurance he will never be kicked out of his abode in Christ. I'm going to be showing you some scriptures to validate what I'm telling you. That's why I used red on unbelief number one, the rest of salvation. That's why I used unbelief number two, this saved man who's found the rest in Christ and has been saved, but he never finds the rest of the assurance he will never be kicked out of his abode in Christ. He believes if he doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't do this and doesn't do that, he'll go to hell. And it's largely through false teaching. So there are people who are saved who are not guilty of unbelief number one, but never develop what we call security of the believer, confidence in Christ, because nobody ever teaches them the truth in these false churches. Now let's talk about unbelief number three, because that's the one that's the most difficult of all. And when I came here, I just ran around chasing my tail on this one, because when I get over in the third and fourth chapter of Hebrews, I preached and talked to you about it, but not very much, because there was always something there that bothered me. Well, I think by the grace of God and by His Spirit, I finally figured it all out. And so this unbelief number three is what I'm going to be dealing with on Wednesday night, and then continuing next Wednesday night, and I guarantee you, you'll find it interesting. This is unbelief number three. There is an unbelief in the heart of a saved man who has found rest in security of the believer, but who fails to be a partaker of Christ's divine nature by believing the exceeding great and precious promises that are in Christ. It is this unbelief that causes the soul not to enter into the promised heavenly cities of rest in the millennial and heaven ages. Now we're going to deal with all three of these, because if you don't, when you get into the third and fourth chapter of Hebrews, you'll meet yourself coming back. Different but interwoven types of rest that are available to believers. Now this first one is how a lost man gets saved. Different but interwoven types of rest that are available to believers. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word that is used for rest there, that Christ gives you when He saves you, is anapao. Now, Anapao, literally and figuratively, for that word rest, means this: to be refreshed by exemption from labor. Every person virtually that I've ever talked to that got saved was very, 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 very guilty. And it was a heavy burden and weight. And because of this, when they did get saved, there was a tremendous relief in the realization they didn't have to labor under this heavy burden of guilt and sin that they had felt before. And so this rest is the rest of salvation. Now in Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." This word for rest is anapausis. Anapausis. It is an intermission of rest in a spiritually pleasant recreation experienced while waiting for the final rest. This individual comes to understand how safe and secure he is in Christ, that he will never leave him, that he will never forsake him, and he's simply waiting for the final rest. Now, those three rests that I just covered on the previous sheet, if you didn't get those, the rest of this, good luck. Experienced while waiting for the final rest. Now, in Hebrews 4:9, there is another word for rest. It's sabbatismos. That's the only time it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament. And that rest in Hebrews 4:9 refers to an eternal day of rest. An eternal day of rest. So in Hebrews 4:9, he says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." But the first two are different in that the first one is the receipt of salvation and a relieving of a heavy burden of guilt and sin, and it is a gift by coming to Christ. The second one is when you come to understand by the teaching of the truth, learning of Christ, who he is, and how secure you are in him, and it's an intermission of rest and a spiritually pleasant recreation experienced while waiting for the final rest. But the final rest, the eternal day of final rest, is sabbatismos. And that's the only time it's used in the New Testament, in Hebrews 4:9. Now, I made this small. I don't expect you to be able to read it. But we're going to take a look. Anyway, I'm sure we won't finish tonight. But we're going to continue right where I left off, because this is very important. There are three kinds of unbelief. And you have to understand that. It's taken me 26 years at this church to finally figure this out and to find some rest and confidence in my soul that what I'm teaching is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now in Hebrews 3:10-4:8, plus Hebrews 4:10-11, remember we're leaving Hebrews 4:9 out because that's an entirely different word. Now the word for rest that is used there is katapausis and katapao. They mean, one of them's a verb, one of them's the place itself. It means literally to settle down in an abode, to colonize a pleasant place. It's actually talking about when you leave this body and you finally settle down in an abode and you colonize a pleasant place. Now you can see on the board up here Hebrews 3:10-4:8, and then Hebrews 4:10-11. Right in the middle of it, in Hebrews 4:9, you see this word sabbatismos. But look at all these other times the word rest is used. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's used 10 times. Those are the two words that are used. To me, this has been one of the most confusing things that I've ever had to work with. And it's taken me all these years to finally figure it out. But I'm confident that this is what it means. There is a rest from eternal condemnation, which is given by Christ, by grace through faith, to all who believe in him to save their souls. Also, there is a rest that can be found in Christ after God frees the soul from condemnation. This rest can be found by a saved soul because God gives it the ability to find it by following His Spirit. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The words have different endings. Then He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What happens to a man that gets saved, and he's in a place where his family and his family before him and his family before him was in a false church? And the gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit doesn't just abandon that lost man and say, well, you're going to hell because of your family. And no, He just doesn't do that. He convicts his soul. And if this man in desperation finally comes to realize that he cannot keep the law, and he's just desperate, and he's afraid, and he's under the condemnation of God, and he goes to Christ, believing Jesus can save him, whether you like it or not, He saves him. And then what happens is this. He never finds the second rest. Now, you can pull out all kind of corn stalks and say, well, it's his fault. I'm just telling you, this is what I've seen happen many times. He stays in that false church. He's never taught security of the believer. He never learns anything about Christ except that he saves. And he never finds a rest to his soul, and he sits there miserable for the rest of his life, constantly trying to please God, constantly trying to go to church, constantly trying to do this. It feels like he loses his salvation every other day, and he's absolutely miserable. Now, you can look me in the eye and say, brother, that man goes to hell. Well, you have your right to your opinion, and I have my right to mine. But I'm telling you that once a man receives Christ as Savior, he is not going to be cast out of Christ. If he stays in the false teaching, he's had it. But I believe a man can be saved because the preacher doesn't save him. The church doesn't save him. It's the Holy Spirit that saves him and convicts him and seals him. So if he honestly exercises repentance toward God of what he is and puts his faith in Jesus Christ, believing he can save him, he doesn't have to understand security of the believer to be saved. He doesn't have to understand what the church is. He doesn't have to understand what baptism is. I know a man was saved when he was 32 years old at a missionary Baptist church. He surrendered to preach. He's no longer in our work anymore, not even preaching anymore. And he came to the seminary in Little Rock, and he was one of my classmates. As a lost man, he had sat there and listened for years to teaching about salvation by grace, security of the believer, baptism by immersion, by the authority of the local church, the Lord's Supper is a closed door into the church, is local in Bellsville. He'd sat there. He didn't understand it. He had a head knowledge of it, though. He knew he had the head knowledge, just didn't agree with it. Finally, he actually got saved. Then all of a sudden, when he got saved with all this knowledge that he had accrued from the Word of God before, even as a lost man, he suddenly believed in security of the believer, instantly believed in the church, and just was all of a sudden. And now, you know what that fellow did? He expected a 12-year-old child to have the same experience. It doesn't work that way. His name was Riley Severs. He tore up two or three churches. And he'd practically, you'd have to fill out a questionnaire. You say, well, that's the way it ought to be. Well, maybe you think so, but you better re-examine your position. You better believe I've re-examined mine a lot. In any case, you don't have to understand security of the believer, what baptism is, what the church is, or anything. All you have to understand when you want to get saved is, I'm a sinner, I'm headed for hell, I don't want to go there. Lord, save me! And trust Jesus. That's it. That's it. Now what you need is to understand how safe you are. Now once you get saved, you need to understand security of the believer. I sure didn't understand what the church was before I understood how secure I was in Christ. Then I began to have a rest. I'm ashamed. But once I understood that Jesus wasn't going to take back what I had, I took advantage of it. You say, you can't do that. I did it for years. You say, well, he should have killed you. Oh, listen, all of you have been dead if that was the case. We all take advantage of him. Didn't you ever take advantage of a mother you knew wouldn't spank you? Good gravy. If my mother had whacked me around a few times when I was growing up, boy, it'd probably been better for me and a lot better for her. But I knew she loved me, and I took advantage of her. That's the marvelous thing about God. I tell you, I'll be honest with you. I'm so ashamed, but, you know, there's no question in my mind he loves me because I've taken advantage of him so many times I've lost count. And it just keeps on forgiving. Well, that's security of the believer. Now, there's another rest. Now let's look at these three kinds of unbelief one more time. Because I want to take this nice and slow these next few Wednesday nights. If I don't finish by 8 o'clock tonight, I'll finish next time. There are three kinds of unbelief. And if you understand, there are three distinct differences that you can understand Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and the 4th chapter, and it makes a lot of sense. Otherwise, you're in trouble. Unbelief number one. There is an unbelief in the heart of a lost man that causes his soul to not enter into the rest of salvation. But once he's saved, if he isn't taught security of the believer, you say, well, the Holy Spirit testifies it in his heart. I know that. He did in mine too. But if you're in a church where the truth is taught, the Holy Spirit takes what is taught and he cements it in that heart. There is an unbelief in the heart of a saved man that causes his soul not to find rest and the assurance he will never be kicked out of his abode in Christ. That's the one where it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your soul. I've got that rest. I've had it ever since I understood security of the believer. You know, I've had it so long that I don't appreciate it. But you better believe that when I discovered how saved I really was, and I came to understand that he wasn't ever going to kick me out, that was almost as exciting as the night I realized I wasn't going to hell. So that's securing the believer. But this third belief, this is the one that have messed me up for years in understanding that third and fourth chapter of Hebrews, and I would ask preacher after preacher, and I don't blame them. I'd get the runaround. I asked some of the teachers. I got the runaround. They didn't know either. Or at least, maybe they think they did, and maybe they do. But this is something that between the Lord and I, finally, he got me to understand it. Unbelief number three. There is an unbelief in the heart of a saved man who has found rest in security of the believer, but who fails to be a partaker of Christ's divine nature by believing the exceeding great and precious promises that are in Christ. It is this unbelief that causes the soul not to enter into the promised heavenly cities of rest in the millennial and heaven age. I'm sure I won't finish this tonight, but I'll guarantee you this. When I'm finished, you'll see where I'm going and why I went there. So we've covered that. Now let's look at the rest a saved soul can find in Christ. How can a saved soul fail to receive this rest? By being guilty of unbelief in the promises made to any saved soul who wanted to claim them. The sin of unbelief robs a lost soul of going to heaven. But the sin of unbelief by a saved soul robs it of the rewards it is promised through faithfulness when it gets to heaven. In chapters 2 to 4 of Hebrews, several comparisons are made between Christ and other historical biblical figures. There were millions of Israelites that went into the Sinai and went to Kadesh Barnea. And when they got there, they were supposed to go in and claim the final rest. And they wouldn't do it. 10 of them came back out of 12 and said, we can't do it. Had they entered in, they would have gotten the whole Abrahamic land, all of it, but they wouldn't go in. Do you think that all those people went to hell and only Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron and his sister Miriam went to heaven? No, there were a lot of them went to heaven. But they had unbelief in their hearts and wouldn't go in and claim the promise. You get a lot of people get saved. I've had lots of people. I think they're just as saved as some of you that are faithful all the time. But they don't want to claim the promise. They don't want to go in. And when their life is over and they're standing in the millennial reign, they're not going into that heavenly city of Ezekiel. They are not. Because they would not go here in and claim it here by belief. They had unbelief. And the same thing's going to be true in the final heaven age. Now let's take a look at these comparisons in Hebrew, because book of Hebrews, and that's probably all I'll finish with tonight. But then I'll get into that third and fourth chapters, and I guarantee you, you'll find it interesting. There is a comparison made between Christ and angels. Back in the Old Testament, there was extensive worship of angels, and it got worse and worse. And by the time Jesus came, everybody was worshiping angels. We've got a system now set up where everybody's starting to worship angels. And they're starting to have praying to angels. There's all kind of cults raising up at the present time. Well, the writer of Hebrews compares Christ to angels, Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. But unto the angels hath he, God, not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visit him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over all the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things yet put under him. The point he's making here is the first man, Adam, was created, and all things were put under him, and he lost the inheritance when he sinned. And so at the present time, man has not claimed the inheritance that God gave him in the very beginning. He said, we don't see all things put under man now, but we see Jesus. He said, we see a man who was the Son of Man and the Son of God. And even though things haven't been put under mankind yet, they're going to be put under mankind through this man, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a man. And he was literally the Son of God, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He suffered and bled and died as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. A little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Here we go. Crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should take death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete, through sufferings. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't perfect. It means as a child he increased in stature and knowledge and wisdom, and he suffered and endured all the punishments that any man has ever suffered, even more. So what it's saying to you here is, look, Christ is superior to angels. That's the purpose of this. People were worshiping angels. He said, no, Christ is far superior to angels, and points out how God has resurrected him from the dead. He's tasted death for every man. And now we see Jesus. He's crowned with glory and honor. He's far superior to angels. That's the point he's making. Then in the second comparison, which continues, a comparison between Christ and Abraham. This is Hebrews 2:16-18, and this is the promise that God made Abraham. All this land grant, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, as far north as Hamath, Syria, as far north as Kadesh Barnea. If Israel had gone in and claimed it, they would have gotten all of it. So all they had to do was go in and claim it. But they were afraid, and they weren't willing to pay the price for it. That's why he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls. A lot of people aren't willing to pay the price for it. Listen, to be a faithful member of one of the Lord's churches and worship and serve him in spirit and in truth the way he wants to be served, it is not going to be a joyride. It is not going to be fun. It's not going to be a thrilling, exciting experience. You'll have the joy of the fellowship that you have one with another, and you'll grow to love to learn one another, learn to love one another. But the truth of the matter is, it's not a joyride. It's not a pleasant experience, and the world won't applaud you for it. Now he makes a comparison between Christ and Abraham. Why? The Jews thought that because the foreskin of their penis was circumcised, it identified them, especially with Abraham. They had great faith in Abraham. They believed that they were the sons of Abraham, and as the sons of Abraham, how could God possibly forsake them? The problem was, they had their faith in Abraham. So the writer of Hebrews points out to them, look, Christ is far superior to angels, and he's far superior to Abraham. Hebrews 2:16-18. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He makes a direct comparison to Christ and Abraham. And that comparison shows the superiority of Christ to Abraham. First, he wanted to show the Jews, angels can't help you. Then he wanted to show them, Abraham can't help you. And then about 430 years after Abraham, God gave the law to Moses, and there were three things that the Hebrews were worshiping: angels, Abraham, and Moses. So in the next verses, Hebrews 3, 1 through 4, he makes a comparison between Christ and Moses. Hebrews 3, 1 through 4. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Now here he starts his comparison with the high priest of our profession, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. He said, yes, Moses was a wonderful man. He also didn't put down the angels. He said, they're mighty fine. And he said, Abraham's a great man. He says, Moses is a great man. He was faithful in the house, in the tabernacle that God actually, Moses led them out to. Well, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He said, Jesus is far more glorious than Moses. He said, here's why. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. He said, the house is what had the honor. And what was the tabernacle? Everything in it pictured Christ. Everything about it was Christ. You can't find anything in the whole economies or the house itself that wasn't an illustration of some portion of the ministry of Christ. So he's pointed that the one who built the house and who the house represented was far greater than the man who was chosen to lead the nation of Israel, but it was the house that was built and what it represented, the one it represented, the man, that was far greater. For every house is builded by some man, but he that hath built all things is God. So he shows this superiority. Now the next comparison. This was something that I didn't know for a while. And I was going through in the Greek text one day, and I saw it. And I thought, am I crazy? And then I went and I started looking at all kind of reference sources and things that I had. And sure enough, it's the truth. He draws it first between angels, then with Abraham, then with Moses. Now, who was it that finally led them into the promised land? Joshua. So here he makes a comparison between Joshua and Jesus, because Joshua was a great hero to the nation of Israel. He's the one that led them into the promised land. Okay. They didn't go in and claim it. They should have. Moses was right there, and they wouldn't go up and claim it. So he drove them back in the wilderness, and everybody 20 years and over died, perished in the wilderness, physically died. Now he's going to make a comparison between the one who did take them in. Okay? Joshua took them in to the promised land. But they never did even claim all of what we call Israel today. And they certainly didn't go all the way to the Euphrates River. And they certainly didn't go all the way to Hamath. They just went in there and got a little pitiful piece of land. And that's what God let them have it. That wasn't the rest that God promised them. Hebrews 4, 8 through 11. For if Jesus, the word that is used there in the original languages, received text, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, all of them, is Joshua. You see, the name Joshua means Jesus. But he's talking about Joshua. He's finished talking about angels, then a distant past figure, Abraham. Then the next past figure was Moses. Who came after Moses? Joshua. He said, for if Joshua had given them rest. Now remember that word rest and what it means? It means literally to settle down in an abode, to colonize a pleasant place. If they had gone in and claimed the land, they would have gone all the way to the Euphrates River, as far north as Hamath. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I believe God's promise. They didn't. What would have happened if I'd been there? I'd probably done the same thing they did. I'm no Joshua and I'm no Caleb. I'd have probably hunkered down and chickened out just like they did. But now that I know this, and I could be transported back in time, I can't guarantee you what I'd do, but I'd be a whole lot more likely to go ahead and claim the land. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, God, not afterward have spoken of another day? He said, if when they went in under Joshua, they had claimed the Abrahamic land grant, God would have given them this land, this abode. He said, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? But he said, God's still speaking of another day because they didn't claim the promise. Well, now God's made us some promises too. And quite frankly, we're not claiming them. Verse 9. Now here's that word, sabbatismos. There remaineth therefore a rest, a sabbatismos, to the people of God. He said, you see, there still is a rest, a sabbatismos, to the people of God. Remember what that meant? Eternal day of final rest. That's talking about the millennial reign. And it's talking about the heaven age. And it's talking about a time when all this is behind us. Evil has been forever separated from good. And the devil and his angels are a long way off from us and can't touch us. And we'll be forever with the Lord. But we'll be talking about that. Now, after using Joshua as an example, and this is why they put Jesus up there when they should have put Joshua. The writer of Hebrews wasn't through making his comparisons. First angels, then Abraham, then Moses, then Joshua, in that order. For he that endureth, for he that is entered into his rest. I made that he two capitals for a reason. Now that is talking about Jesus. For Jesus did enter into his rest. He's the only man who claimed the whole promise from start to finish. He's the only man who hung on a cross alone without sin. He's the only man of whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the only man who finished everything. Jesus finished the rest, and he did it all by himself, and he kept every jot and tittle of the law. He is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, and greater than Joshua. For he that is entered into his rest, that's Jesus. He's entered into God's rest. He's there. And being found in fashion of man, as he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given a name that is above every name. He's entered into his rest. Now, notice, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Remember what God did? 6 days he labored. The seventh day was the Sabbath day's rest. When it was finished, God said, it's good. It's finished. He rested. For over three years, Jesus dug around that fig tree, Israel. He did everything he was supposed to do. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. He did every single thing that God wanted. And he finished his work. And when he hung on the cross dying alone, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he meant it's finished forever. And he entered in God's rest. That's why Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he finished it. He finished it himself. And now he's entered into God's rest. And he has a name that is above every name. God has turned all power in heaven and earth unto him. He's rested from his works. Joshua didn't give him rest. He couldn't. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? But we do continually speak of another day. And that day is the final heaven age. Let us labor, therefore. If you don't understand that, it gets confusing. I thought salvation was by grace and not by works. Well, it is by grace and not by works. He says, let us labor, therefore. The word labor is spoudazo. It means to make haste. It means to do it quickly, to be diligent about it. It's not talking about getting out and picking cotton all day. It's not talking about the type of labor that produces sweat. It means, hey, let's get on the stick and let's get moving and let's do this quickly. The word labor means to make haste. Let us make haste, therefore, to enter into that rest. Which rest? This rest that Jesus entered into. The rest that Jesus entered into was a cessation from his own works. It's finished. I can't work anymore to be saved or to stay saved. I am saved. I can be quick to try to follow the same example of Jesus and to follow to death if necessary. Now notice what he says concerning those that didn't enter the promised land. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Doesn't mean they went to hell. They just didn't believe God's promise that they had an inheritance waiting for them. Labor, spoudazo, to make haste. There is a belief in Christ that saves the soul. And there is a belief that has faith in the rewards made to all saved souls. Failure to believe that Christ will save your soul leaves it hell-bound at death. The failure of a saved soul to believe God's promises by acting on them leaves it outside the millennial cynic complex of Ezekiel and the New Jerusalem of the final heaven age. This is the same kind of unbelief that many of the saved men and women of Israel demonstrated when Moses gave God's command to go in and claim the Abrahamic land grant. They did not enter into the land grant promised by God because of unbelief, so they did not find rest in it. I'm going to be talking about these land grants, and Lord willing, we're going to start here in Hebrews 4, 4 through 7. I may review just briefly those three kinds of unbelief, because this was one of the things that I had the most difficulty with in my ministry here, and you only heard me preach little excerpts here and there from it because I wasn't sure, but I'm pretty sure that what I'm showing you is correct. As a matter of fact, in my own heart, I'm certain, or I wouldn't be telling you. So we'll start right here next Wednesday night, and we'll go from there, and we'll talk about this kind of rest. This to me is some of the most exciting part of the Bible. I just wish that I had known what a nincompoop I was when I got out of school. It would have been real nice to have skipped all this. It would have been real nice. I wish I could have understood what the Lord meant when he told Peter, "When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and carest thyself whithersoever thou wouldest, but when thou art old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and others shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not." I wish I'd understood it, but I guess you can't when you're young. I'm beginning to understand it. I'm an old man now, and now I have to rely on the Lord. I mean, I don't have any choice. My mind, my memory, Lord have mercy. And yet, I know God's with me. I may not remember what I did 5 minutes ago, but somehow or other, God keeps my mind in the right place on the Bible. And I may be a nincompoop in a million and one other ways, but I know somebody has to be helping me with this, and I don't think it's myself. And I'm very grateful to God for that. Brother...